Okay, we're on. Hey, hey, good to see you. Let's see now. I just wanted to give you guys an update. Anybody been in contact with Frank Kolzar or anything like that? I saw him at the summit on Monday night. He's hopefully going to be back with us next week. He had knee surgery, so he's been out for a while. So, and I think there's a few guys on travel today and things like that. So anyway, you should have notes that go up through page, 18. Yeah, up through page 18, although we're on page 7. So everybody have all the notes? And they are being posted on the website in the CCB group and on the, if you go to the RBC website, the notes are there and the audios are there. So take advantage of those. Anybody still listening to D.A. Carson's series on the God You Can Know? Anybody? Okay, good. Where are you? Have you finished it or you're working your way through it? Okay, good. Yeah, you find it interesting or?
Yeah, it's good. It's a good overview. So.
Yeah, it's an overview. It's not. It's pretty simple stuff, but the way he puts it together, I think, is certainly good and commendable, and a way that you can present it to others. We've got some other things for your listening enjoyment coming up that I'll ask you to listen to, or things like that. There's. There's a series, it turns out, by J.I. Packer on the attributes of God that somebody actually in here sent me. It may have been Bob Bruner. I think it was Bob Bruner. By the way, pray for Bob and Jane. They're off. Bob would normally be here. He's normally the guy who makes coffee, by the way. So if somebody else wants to volunteer to make coffee on Sunday morning, or I mean on Wednesday morning, do that. Bob just does it. But he, I don't know if you know about Bob's other life. Bob and Jane spend months every year diving in Indonesia. So they're off on one of their one-month live-on-a-dive boat and dive in Indonesia jaunts. So he says he spends hours a day with a camera filming a fish that's maybe this big. You should see some of his movies. They look like they're something from the Discovery Channel. It's really amazing. So anyway, pray for their safety and fun as they observe God's glory. Well, we're on page 7 of the notes, and we're talking about really a subject that I, quite frankly, not sure is one of these subjects in a classical study of the person of God that I'm giving it to you because it's stuff that I think you should be exposed to. It doesn't exactly warm my heart to talk about cosmological arguments for God or, ontological arguments for God. That's just a little, but I just want you to know that these things do exist, and those who look at the scriptures or look at this subject from scholarly way, use those kind of terms and reason through it and things like that. But I want to jump back into the notes here and say, what is the scriptural argument for the existence of God? And the answer to that is none. There isn't any scriptural argument to the existence of God. The Bible assumes that there's God. Right? How did it begin? In the beginning, God. Doesn't explain, now you really ought to believe that there's a God or things like that. It just says, in the beginning, God. And I believe the scriptures, you could go through all the scriptures and see that the Bible assumes the existence of God without reason, without explanation. Hey, good morning. First time here? Are you...
2 weeks ago.
Yeah, 2 weeks ago. Okay, right. Good. I remember. Yeah, good. Good to have you back. So there's no, you won't find explanations as to why you should believe in God. You'll find descriptions of who He is and what He does. It's an assumed kind of a thing. Psalm 14:1 says, it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And nobody starts there. We talked about last time we looked at Romans chapter 1. So nobody, you know, it's evident to all men that there is a God of power and might in through his, if nothing else, his creation. But it assumes that he is there. That is something that is spiritually imparted to man, and God has written that on all of our hearts. We've mentioned earlier, in fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 1:21, and in fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 1 and in the first part of chapter 2, the subject there is more coming to an understanding of God through the gospel, but nevertheless, you get this the statement of verse 21 there is true. For since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now he's talking about the gospel there, but the statement is true. For since the wisdom of God, or in the wisdom of God, the world did not, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Now he's talking about a knowing God there, I think, in a, you know, relational, saving, personal kind of way, not just an intellectual knowledge that there is a God or something like that, but it is something that is spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:5. Why? So that your faith in the gospel, faith in God, I'd say in any kind of way, our faith, our confidence in God is something that comes through God's working in us. It is not arrived at rationally. That is not to say that knowledge of God is irrational. I mean, we use ration in all kinds of ways. I mean, I'm putting together sentences in a rational way, hopefully. Maybe it's a stream of consciousness. But you're hearing me and you're evaluating what I say rationally. So I don't mean that it's irrational, but just that it's a spiritual work of God. I don't know how many of you would say that in some of the times where you've just struggled with God in some way or other to understand him or something like that, that it boiled down to, I don't know if maybe you have just a testimony or something you'd like to say, where what God wrestled you through came out, it was resolved primarily by God. Your soul eventually settled to a point where you say, God, I just believe this about you. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. It wasn't necessarily that, well, if A, then B, then C, then, you know, you're going to be all set and you're going to understand it and go away with an aha kind of a thing. Anybody, I don't know if anybody wants to, you know, a testimony along those lines or things like that. Maybe when you were first struggling. I know when I was becoming a Christian, I didn't have questions about God nearly as much, you know, before I became a Christian. I assumed a lot of things about God as being true. It wasn't until I was really starting to come into a point where I had to do something, I had to put my trust in the Lord, that's when I started to doubt things about God. And it's almost like, well, now things that before I thought were, you know, I just sort of intellectually assume, now when I was coming to a point where I had to put my confidence in something about God, then all kinds of intellectual questions started to come up. For me, anyway, those were solved just by reading the scriptures and just, you know, if God has got, he says it, I'll just trust him. I believe this. I believe he was speaking to me through his words, not because I was rationally convinced of that. So I don't know if anybody else wants to weigh in on your experience like that, but I think it's, you know, God speaks to us through his word. So let's go ahead. Can God be defined? Well, I think it's rather presumptuous of us to try to define God. And in fact, most of Scripture, most theological arguments don't define things. They describe things. You know, so God is described in Scripture. He's not defined. He who are we to define God? I mean, that's... Now, does that mean we can't know something about him? Of course not. That's why we exist, to know something of him. But here's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'll just read it, and most of you are... Maybe you're familiar with it. How many of you here have been catechized? Okay. Through what is Catholic?
Lutheran
catechization. Okay. But nobody else has been catechized. Okay, a little bit.
Presbyterian.
Okay. This is something that's missing. For you dads and, you know, you still have kids at home, you ought to think about catechizing your children. Taking them through something like, you know, Westminster Shorter Catechism or something like that. These statements of faith are great outlines for what you ought to talk to your kids about. And as you do it, by the way, you're going to find out, you'll say, I didn't know that, or I never thought about that, or, you know, that sort of thing. But it's a great thing to do. But he says, God is spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being. Hey, Bob. Infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, what he's trying to do here, what the writer of this catechism is attempting to do, is list the attributes of God. And we're going to look at all those attributes by the time we're done here. But here's the issue. We'll ultimately get into these. But here's where we have to pause whenever we do this and ask, if God is, or since God is, you name one of these attributes, incomprehensible, since God is knowing all things, then I should, and you have to fill in the blank. That's what comes from looking at the attributes of God, what should come from looking at the attributes of God. If God is like that, then what should my attitude towards God be? What should my actions in response to God be in view of that? How should my prayers be if this is an attribute of God? In fact, perhaps disciplining yourself to pray in light of the attribute. God, I'm asking you to do this because you are fill in the blank there. By the way, not that we pray before our families or things like that, you know, like the Pharisees prayed to be seen, but modeling, being an example of our attitude towards God expressed through prayer. When we do pray publicly, and by that I mean, you know, in your family or in church or something like that, it's, you know, this is almost a dying thing in churches today. You know, prayers are very, very shallow, very, you know, by the way, I don't mean to imply that we shouldn't have a, you remember when Nehemiah prayed? In the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, there's two distinct kinds of prayer you see Nehemiah engaged in. You see him pouring his heart. You get the picture that he's pouring his heart out to God for the nation of Israel in captivity, and it's a long, protracted prayer. And he's and you'll see him. He'll name the attributes of God in some way. You know, that he'll name the attributes of God in that prayer. That's the kind of prayer I'm talking about. I'm not talking about later on when he's standing before the king, and he just—it's just a, you know, it's a brief. It's a, you know, almost like a, oh help, oh Lord help. He does it at that point. It's not recorded that he stops and names all the attributes of God. I'm not talking about that. But normally in our prayers, we ought to talk about God, who He is, and, you know, we're claiming promises. We're appealing to him or expressing our dependence on him because he is something. And believe me, God loves to see his people talk about who he is. We'll talk about that later as well. But anyway, that's a little But what are the, you know, the character, the attributes, the nature of God? We want to try to, these are helps to describe him. And it's usually done by, you know, you can look and see what his actions are, what the descriptions are of God that are in Scripture. You get various information from his names that are used. We'll look at each of these in a way, and glimpse us into even the triune nature of God. You know, our goal is to see through the names of God, you know, that we would see things about him that cause us to bring reverence to him, awe, delight, rejoicing, you know, all leading to glorifying him. Well, the names of God. Names are important to Jews. I don't know if you know, we're not into genealogies in Western America. We're just not into names. Now, a lot of you, especially you guys who are young or fathers of young children, I don't know how much time you put into the name of your... Almost, that's a joy, isn't it? I mean, don't all dads and moms put a lot of time into their names of their kids? How many of you wanted to, had help from parents? Or they tried to impose on you for a particular name or something like that? I don't know how many people... I think it's a pretty common thing that parents look for names that... I don't know what moves parents to name their kids what they name their kids. I know with our kids, we made one request. We didn't want to be meddling parents, but we did have one request. And we said, it would be nice when you pick a name that everybody would know if it's a male or female by just, you know, just by hearing your name. In other words, if it's a boy, everybody would know it by the name. And if it's a girl, I said, that's our only request. But others would look at it and say, well, what does this name mean? You know, most people today, I'd say, don't know what their name means. You know, well, what does that mean? What's the meaning of that name? What's the history of that name or something like that? They just don't know that. But in the Jewish culture, names were very important. And certainly with the names of God. God's name has significance. You know, Matthew chapter 6, I'm just some examples here. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy name. Now, I'm combining a concept here that you'll see all throughout Scripture. You'll see this idea of God being concerned or bringing attention to his name. As if, and I believe it's true, that his name represents, is like, that's me, that's my representation, that's a represent. My name is me, it is what I am, it's who, it's something about me that is in my name. For the sake of my name would almost be for the sake of me. And so he does that, and then throughout Scripture there's all kinds of names that... God is referred to as. In Psalm 148:13, there it talks about his name is to be exalted. Well, his person is to be exalted, but one of the means to exalt his person is his names. And how many of you have ever done, I think I might have asked this last week, how many of you have ever done a study on the names of God? That's a pretty common thing. Most people, you know, have done it. There's little books that you can go through, the names of God, and we'll look at some of those here before we're done. In Exodus, he talks about proclaiming his name and things like that. By the way, turn to Psalm 79:9 for a minute. Let's actually look at some of these. Psalm 79, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake. Now again, he's not exactly giving a name that is ascribed to God, but he is bringing up the point that for his name's sake, for the sake of who you are, And then we'll get into a whole bunch of names that just try to describe who God is. Psalm 106, verse 8, another, this idea of the sake of his name. Somebody gets there before I do, just read it out.
Yeah, he saved him for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power.
Okay, he saved him for his name's sake. We're not, I think that's a term that we can get an idea of what he's trying to get at here. For the sake of my name, he just repeats that phrase throughout Scripture, that it's something that is to draw us, for the sake of my name, you might say, for the sake of who I am. And then his names describe who he is. God is referred to by several different names throughout Scripture to help us describe what the fullness of who he is in his person and his character. Yeah.
Would it be possibly that since God isn't manifested directly in person here with us, I mean, his name is the only way we truly can share him or proclaim him? Or
we're at a loss for human expression.
Right.
We're at the,
you look at the president. Someone goes and says, "Well, I'm here in the name of the president." Well, that assumes the president didn't come with you.
Yeah,
if the president were there, he'd speak on his authority being there present. Since he's not, you're taking his message or saying, I come with the authority of my boss or the president or this or that. And
yeah.
So it requires a certain sense of respect for who that person is because you're coming in his name.
Yeah, definitely. But even God is the one who speaks for the sake of my name. And so it's you're right. It is. The name assumes that there is something about that name that is to call us to him. But even God himself refers to, for the sake of my name, and things like that. It's interesting. I don't know how many of you have gone through, had a comparative religion class in college or something. Or school. Okay, you remember when they talked about the Wellhausen hypothesis? You remember? Probably memories that you're glad you forgot. But one of the arguments actually is that it's an attack on Scripture is the fact that God is referred to by different names. It's an indication that they say the God of the Bible and the idea of a monotheistic religion is garbage. Even in Genesis, he's referred to by different names. And so their argument goes one of two ways. Either it really wasn't a monotheistic religion, or it was written, Moses wasn't the author of the first couple of chapters, or a single person wasn't the author of the first couple of chapters of Genesis, because you see God being referred to by different names. And to which you say, I'm referred to by different names. I'm referred to by different titles, aren't you? I mean, I'm dad to my kids. I'm honey or whatever. Sometimes not so endearing. To my wife, I could look at in my profession. I've had titles in my profession, military titles, pastoral titles. Things like that. There's all people who refer to us all kinds of different ways. What are they trying to? Each one of those says something about the person, and each of the names of God says something about him, not necessarily. And so, why not have many ways to refer to God to describe the fullness of his person? Elohim is. Let's talk about what some of those are that you would see in Scripture. And by the way, in your Bibles. You have some hints. Usually at the front of your Bible, there will be a description of how the translators translated various names of God. You notice in your Bible sometimes there's a capital G, lowercase o, lowercase d. Other places it's capital G, capital O, capital D. Same thing with Lord and things like that. And that's the translators' ways of trying to translate various Hebrew words into the word God. By the way, many of you, I've mentioned to in a couple of contexts, Jamie Winship is coming in, and he's going to be here the entire month of March, okay? And he's going to be working with our church and another church in the area to try to equip men to reach Muslims, okay, to in this area, Northern Virginia area. And we are going to, and any of you who are interested in that, let me know. Whenever I'm mentioning this to people, I'm trying to give them a, I'm trying to encourage them to be involved and yet say, this is not for spectators, this is not for the curious, this is for training, okay, and means hands-on. But when we had Jamie here a couple months ago and we're talking about his coming and us getting more involved as a church in a outreach to the Muslims, he said, we asked him, how the churches that you've been in and done this have reacted to it. And he said, expect some problems with this, because for one reason, and associated with what we're talking about. He says, a lot of people who work with Muslims oftentimes develop a vocabulary and refer to God as Allah. There's a lot of Christians who don't like to hear the word Allah for God because it conjures up pictures of, are we inviting radical Muslims into our congregation? Why are we using the word that they use for God? Why don't we use the word we use for God? It's just a name for God. It's just Arabic for God. What's the big deal? But unfortunately, there's a number of people in the, Christian circles who get real upset if you use somebody else's vocabulary for God. It's just the Arabic word for God. So don't, there's all kinds of words for God. So anyway, just a little tribute there. But Elohim is a name for God. It's used some over 2,500 times in Scripture. Well, what does it mean? Interesting. It's translated. It's a name for God. It probably refers to God's power and might, his creative power, and things like that. It's the plural form of El, which perhaps intimates the idea of the Trinity. Okay, in other words, when in the first part of Genesis, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, and the word that's used there is Elohim, and it's actually the plural form of the word El. Okay, so God refers to himself in the plural, even right in the beginning, even though it's translated God, in the beginning God. And yet it's a plural form of the word. And, of course, we as Christians would say, aha, intimates the Trinity that's there. And I would be one who would say it probably does intimate the Trinity, or certainly allows for the idea of the Trinity. But many, just so you know, many would not say that because there is a royal use of what people call a royal use of the term. Oftentimes where the idea that it's a term that is often used by a monarch referring to himself or herself, and yet they'll use a we because they represent more than just themselves. And so, for instance, Muslims would say, who might give credence to Genesis and the word there, Elohim, would say, yeah, we know it's in plural, but it's the royal plurality, not that God is a plurality. Okay, so just realize that there'd be argument there with that. But it's first mentioned and the most common name for God in the Old Testament. And I've got a number of verses that you could look at there to take a look at that. You'll sometimes see in various passages of Scripture where God, you'll see both a singular and a plural reference to God that is there in the Old Testament. But it probably relates to, it's just a word that has the meaning of power and might for Elohim. And then there's compound names of El and something else translated, like El Elyon, the strongest and most, the strongest strong one is actually probably a good translation for that. The strongest strong one, translated sometimes by the New American Standard as the Most High God. Now again, what difference does it make to you, or what significance does it make to you that he's the Most High God? I mean, you say, well, each one of these words should bring forth some sort of a response to us. Perhaps some of these other ones will be more so. On page 9, El Roy, the God or Strong One who sees. He's the God who sees. Now, what comes to your mind when you say he's the God who sees? I can think there might be two distinct ways that we'd react to the fact that God is a God who sees. What would they be? And what was the context, by the way, when it first mentioned here in Genesis chapter 16? Turn there, if you will, and you'll see the God who sees. Excuse me? Okay, he's all-knowing. And now that can be taken two ways, okay?
I mean, I see it as he knows everything that has ever been and will ever be.
Okay, all right, so sovereign, his idea of his sovereignty, okay? In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13, what's the Lord talking about? He's talking about, here, Hagar, and he says, and she called on the name of the Lord, and she and who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "I have even remained here alive after seeing him." Here's a God who sees. What was she trying to? What brought comfort to her by the fact that he's a God who sees?
She knew God was paying attention to her.
Exactly, he pays attention to me. He sees this. He sees, in this case, she was sent out by Sarah. He just, sort of cast out. And she's out and she's saying, what's going to happen? She said, "You're a God who sees. You see my circumstances." So that's where a name of God should bring comfort. Now, you could also say he's a God who sees, which means you might say, I guess I didn't get away with that. That sort of thing, and that sort of could bring, depending on what it is, he sees. He knows that we're, but does he sees? He realizes what's going on. It's the idea of God personally. He's not aloof. He's not, takes us away from a deist view of God. We'll talk about that later on, but if you know what I mean, that's the God of, wasn't Benjamin Franklin, I think he was a deist. But, the idea that God just sort of was like a clockmaker. He makes the clock, winds it up, and off it goes. He's not involved in his creation. He doesn't see what is going. He doesn't see your life and interact with it. That he's just aloof. By the way, again, I guess I have Islam and Muslims on my mind, but the typical person in Islam doesn't have that kind of a view of God where he's personally interacting with them. They see God more as a lawgiver, and here's the law, but as opposed to God who sees me and wants to interact with me and things like that. So the God who sees. Now, El Shaddai, that was a great song years ago. It's not very popular today, but it was a great song, and many people recorded it. It means God Almighty, which then means what to us? He can do anything. That should bring comfort to us. He can do anything. But depends on your view of God. You can say, on the one hand, you can say, I know God can do anything. But my view of God is that he basically just sort of lets things go. He lets natural law take place. In other words, God creates natural laws that, let's say, influence, you know, weather, earthquakes, you know, whatever it may be. But he's not micromanaging his natural law. He's standing off. He just pretty much lets it go. So you could say it's comfort to know that God is almighty, powerful, but it's not very comforting if he never or rarely injects himself and exercises that power in individuals' lives. Now, we're going to spend the majority of our time where we will probably get, and the most discussion will come, when we try to view how does God exercise this power. Does he do it? Is he responsible for everything? Is he injecting his power? Colossians talks about he's actually holding all things together. A storm comes, or it's a Katrina, it's a whatever. What is God's involvement in that? That's where we really get wrapped around the axle. We want to say, and we do say, God is all powerful. He can control all things, and we say he can control all things. But then the question comes: do we believe that he is controlling all things, even things that are what we would call disasters? Is he involved in that? Or is that catastrophe or disaster, let's say it's a natural catastrophe, is that just natural processes carrying themselves out and God really isn't intervening? He isn't really involved in that. And that's where we all get wrapped around the axle, but it will make a difference in how you view God. Yeah, Ed?
So, Ray, what's the difference if God says, if he said yesterday to himself, today on February the 9th, there's going to be an earthquake in Missouri.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to set all this up. I know what's going to happen. I know it's going to get damaged. I know how the news is going to be reported and all that other stuff. Versus deciding today or tomorrow, you kind of get a headache when you start thinking about it. Mm-hmm. And I guess I got to be kind of crass and say, is there a real difference?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? And it implies that somebody in Missouri today said, Lord, please don't have the earthquake hit today because I need to, you know, get my hair cut or something. Oh, okay. Check that. We'll have it hit tomorrow.
Yeah.
Or whatever.
It makes a difference in the sense of is there purpose in the earthquake coming tomorrow, specific purpose in that? Or is it just fate? Is it just happened and God can come along after the fact?
That's a different question. See, that's a different question. Of course there's a purpose in it. We're going to all assume that's true. And maybe this is just
is the purpose, here's the issue, is the purpose just, it's just the natural outcome of natural laws?
Well,
as opposed to, no, it occurred because God is actively involved in that. Okay. What does it mean when it says in Scripture, for instance, it says, you know, does calamity come upon a city? It does not come upon the city unless the Lord is involved in it. So it's a natural. It's almost like there are Christians who essentially have a deist view of God, but would never call himself a deist. You know, in other words, God is aloof. He's not intervening. They'd almost say that it trivializes God's. You know, that yes, there are natural laws, but God isn't in there managing them on an instant by instant basis, so that this occurs by God's intervention. What's going on? It's the involvement of God in both natural and human affairs that is the issue there. And let's get real here. You discover you have cancer. And you say, well, is that just that's just natural? I mean, it just happens? And yeah, God can comfort me in the cancer, but is somehow God involved in the, you know, it's the degree of involvement in God. Do we see, you know, A Jew would have said, it rains today because God brought rain. That would indicate to me that God, his view of it is that God is actually involved in it did or didn't rain, as opposed to, no, it's just natural processes. It's going on. God put it in motion, and the weather's going to be what it's going to be. I think we'll see more of that as we get into it a little bit more. Greg?
So you're saying the difference between whether God allowed it to happen or not?
Well, I struggle over the word, what it means allow. Okay? I mean, allow, is it allow that mean that, you're a policeman standing on the corner and there's a crime going on over there and you say, well, I know it's there. I could intervene. I could, I may not. I'm going to allow it to happen. But I'm not really involved in it. It's just happening. I know about it. I have all power. Or is it that somehow, and we always have the problem on this, on the evil side of it, when something good happens, we say God's involved. When something bad happens, we say God just allowed it. He wasn't involved. Well, that begs an explanation. Well, then does God mean that he's involved in evil or calamity? Well, we're gonna talk about that. We know God's not evil, and yet what is his aspect towards that? But my point here is, you can say that God's almighty, but if you don't think that he intervenes to exercise his might in your affairs, then that's a different issue. Okay, so you can have an intellectual knowledge. Oh yeah, God is almighty, but can I count on him exercising his might for me regularly, not miracles only kind of a thing? Yeah.
That being said, how do we gain understanding with God's process? Because it's God's process, whether it's an earthquake or if it's life itself, there's a beginning and there's an end. I mean, we were created and we were all going to die.
Yeah.
So that's God's process. If someone dies of natural causes, it's not to say that God picked that particular date or because they died of a certain thing that God's hand was in it. It's just the process of life.
It's pointed unto God, unto man wants to die. So it comes down to say, did I die on this date because that was God's sovereign plan for me to die on this? I mean, this is where you get wrapped around this. And this is, by the way, this is where when you get into this spinning thing, a lot of people spin out and spin out of that cycle and say, this is too hard, I don't want to know about it. But hopefully we stay in the spinning process because it challenges us to say, almost every writer of Scripture finally came down to the point and says, I can't understand this. But they benefited from the contemplation of who God is and what he's like.
Right. I found myself asking questions, but then by attending here and learning more, I also find that if I have a better understanding of who God is, it's more so of an understanding and not questioning
right.
What it is.
Yeah, we will always end up questioning God to some extent, but that doesn't, the fact that we can't figure everything out about God doesn't mean that we can't understand a lot about God. And he always wants us to have a confidence in it. We will get wrapped around the axle of particularly God's involvement in, call it catastrophes, evil, whatever, those sorts of things. But somehow, if you don't come away from that saying, God is sovereign in all things, even in the exercise of what occurs in evil, then I think you will always sort of wonder, well, is God in this for me, or is it just natural processes? Yeah, Chris?
Ed, you had mentioned earlier what's the difference. What came to mind was if our goal here and in our Christian life is to know God in order to proclaim him to the lost, to find greater our own satisfaction in him so that he's going to be glorified in us, then what's at stake is knowing the true nature mm-hmm. of God. So in your example, if we get cancer, if our understanding both in our head and our heart is such that says God is active actively bringing about this cancer in my life for my good because he's going to work this for my good because he loves me, then that tells us something about God. And it awakens affections. It awakens a response.
Yeah, confidence in a sense.
And if God is permissive of that, is not actively involved, then it awakens a different response. And so I think what's at stake is the true character and nature of God and how we respond, which is going to influence how we proclaim Him.
Yeah. And how we react to things. I mean, look, take a significant verse that we all know, Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord. God causes all things to work together for good. Well, a lot of believers will look at that and say, here's the grid through they put that through. This circumstance occurred totally apart from, it didn't occur because God was directly involved in it. It just occurred in natural processes. But now that it has occurred, God can minister to me through it. Or did that occur because God causes all things to work together for good? Which is it? You know, and it's knowing God, knowing God accurately, but it's also your confidence of God. Where is He involved?
And for me, I think it's a semantic thing of time. If we believe that God is all-knowing, all-seeing, and isn't surprised at anything, then it implies that He did set all this up. He decided He was going to set the system up that we have now, that operates now, just exactly the way He wanted it. So whether He, and it's a perspective thing, but it's not a matter of the earthquake occurring today or tomorrow. He knew.
Mm-hmm.
He knew in His eternity, and He knew at the time of creation, and He knew yesterday that the earthquake was going to occur today or tomorrow. I sure hope there isn't one because I feel real bad about it. But bottom line is that he knows it. I think the difference in us and deists is He's asking us to have faith in Him and act the faith out, live the faith out with it. I mean, He set up natural processes for our benefit so that we could have some repeatability. You go flick a light switch, it's either going to come on or off. And if it doesn't come on, there's a reason why it doesn't come on. It's not up. Let me see if it comes on. It's total random, whatever. So I think that's the difference. And all I'm really getting at is one of these things where, if I pray real hard, maybe I can change God's mind. I don't think so. I think He wants me to change my mind.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a matter of changing His mind. I have to change my mind because this stuff is going to happen. It's not going to surprise Him. It may surprise us, but it will not surprise Him. But that's what I was getting at.
Yeah.
And that's really all I'm getting at. Maybe it's just...
Well, you'll see it when we get to... Actually, it's an audio and a Vizio series that I'll ask you to listen to. And I may actually end up covering quite a bit of the material here. But it's called... It's a series by Bruce Ware. And it's called Where the Hands of God and the Hands of Man Meet. What goes on in that? And it affects the way we pray. It affects the way we conduct ourselves. In fact, all these names, is God involved in everything? Or is it that He's involved in the sense that He set it up and now it's running? Or is He actually moment by moment involved in things? He can know all things. He knows everything that's ever going to happen. But is He involved in everything that's going to happen? Or is it just that natural processes are carrying their results and He knows it? Or is He involved in it? That's where we come down. And hopefully we come away from that and see God. It challenges us to look at Him. And we will come away and we will have the statements of Paul who says, what is it? Is it the end of chapter 11 in Romans? Is that where that is? Or is it the end of chapter 12? Yeah, we'll read it, Chris, if you're there. Here it says, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has just given to him, who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Remember a couple weeks ago, we said God is unknowable, and yet we are commanded to know him. So there we go. A couple of other these names. Now what I'm going to do, we're not going to cover every one of these because you say, well, this will take forever. I'm going to introduce this, and then we're going to take a jump ahead of the notes. And I'm going to ask you guys to look at some of these things as we go on. But, we said El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Olam, the Everlasting God. The Everlasting God, he's the idea, he's constant. He's not going to change. His nature is not going to change. Those sorts of things. Adonai, he's master. And again, now this is almost, it turns out, this would be a, what does it mean that God is your master? Now, I know you know. It's almost like what I mentioned, I don't know how many of you heard me preach on Sunday, last Sunday. That was unusual. That God was, I believe God was in that. But when Paul said, I'm a slave of God, you could say, intellectually, I'm a slave of God. I know that. I'm owned by God. As opposed to, I'm a slave of God. I know he's master. He's master. Hopefully these words are just not words to you. They bring something out of this. Adonai, master, Yahweh or Jehovah. These are the typical names some almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. Most frequent word that's there. It probably has the idea of meaning, it's form of the Hebrew word to be. It's self-existent one. That is the idea of self-existence of God. And then there's all these compound names that are the Lord will provide. The Lord, my banner. And here's the thing that I'd ask you to do with these. I want you to go through these, and this is not exactly the forum for meditation. Okay, but what I invite you to do is to meditate over these words, and to with the right heart attitude, integrate them into your prayers. Okay? Lord, I'm asking that you would do this to the glory of your name, because you're the God who provides. Or it may be, Lord, right now we need, whatever it may be. We need this. We need we need your grace, and we appeal to you because you are the God who provides. We're asking you. We're recognizing your nature in our prayers, and we're asking you. We're really what we're doing, saying, Lord, be who you are. I recognize who you are. Be who you are in my life. That sort of thing. The God who provides. The Lord is my banner. That ought to somehow come out in our prayers, or certainly our meditations. Lord, what does it mean? Help me to understand how my life would look if it's really true. You are my banner. Whose flag do I walk under? It's you. It's your flag that I walk under. These words, if you stop and will meditate on these, you will find them bringing up things or stirring emotions and meditations in your heart that we, in our normal reading, we just pass right over. The God who provides. Oh yeah, he's the God who provided for Hagar. The God who sees for Hagar. The God who, and so he's the God who provides. And so hopefully these words will have new meanings in our lives. In each of these. So take a look at those on page 9 and meditate on them on page 10. When you get to the New Testament, you get a lot fewer names of God. Of course, it's New Testament is built on the Old Testament. But you get really four, but they all have meaning. Theos is just the Greek word for God. Kurios, Lord. He is Lord. Well, stop and think about that one. You say, okay, he's Lord. Is there meaning for that in your life? What is that? He's the master, despotes, master. But the one that probably was the newest to the New Testament times was when Jesus taught his disciples and said, pray like this, our Father. That probably blew their minds. Because it was not common in the Old Testament for Old Testament Israelite believers to refer to God as Father. He was a little more aloof than that. That was too familiar a term to say. And here Jesus comes in and says, refer to him as Father. Paul would go on to say then, in Galatians and in Romans, Abba, Father, Papa. So views of God. So these names really have, I think, significance. Now we'll stop with this and come back. But what I'd like to do over these next several pages in your notes is, if you would look those over, because I'm going to cover them rather quickly over the next couple of weeks here. These various you've got notes going up through page 18. It would really go well if next week and in the following weeks, if you would look at some of these things in advance, so that we can get your thoughts on them and we can move through, not just so that we move through the material, but you're thinking about this and you've been thinking about it before we ever gather together on a Wednesday morning like this. But I would ask you to go through in your mind, sort of a mind exercise for you over the next few days, is can you incorporate these names of God into your thinking, into your prayer, into your, I'm depending on God for something, and my dependence is in recognition of who he is as it is described by his name. And I think it brings praise and glory to God when we think like that. When we don't just think about what we're asking for something, but we're asking for something in recognition of his promises, because he has promised to be a God of who sees, a God who provides, a God who heals, a God who, whatever it may be. Try to incorporate that in your thinking about God and in your expression of God. And by the way, if you have children and you have family prayer times or devotions, they will learn a lot about God, about the way you invoke his name and call out his attributes and things like that in your references to him. So hopefully that'll happen. Anybody who's available for breakfast, Mimi's, we'll start as soon as people gather over there, and those of us who can make it, we always have a good time. Let me pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you for the God you have made yourself known to us. And these descriptions that we have there are to fill out our knowledge of who you are and to form the basis of how we depend upon you and how we interact with you. And I pray that these descriptions of who you are by your name would find a lodging place in our hearts and in our minds, so that it just enriches the way that we think about you, causes us to treasure you more, causes us to be dependent upon you more, be confident in you more, love you more, understand you more, have you more involved in the conduct of our daily lives, even in the minutiae of our lives. And so would you be pleased to do that, God, because you're a God who is faithful and you're a God who wants us to know you, and you have made yourself known. And we give you thanks and praise and ask now that you dismiss us with your blessing. Amen. Okay, we'll see you guys either.